Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Be looking at verses 1 through 13. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we come to the pinnacle of our worship. I pray that sincerely we have confessed through the reading of Scripture and through song the testimony of our hearts, that we give our hearts devotion to you. And as we have read, not just this day, but every day, that Father, our lives, our hearts belong to you. As we see in the days of old, that the people of Israel went through religious ceremony and gave of their sacrifices and put on a grand display of ceremonialism. But God, they did not give you their hearts. And you did not delight in their sacrifice. You would not dwell in their midst because you desire our hearts. And Father, may this attempt at worship today not be a vain exercise, a meaningless exercise. Father, I pray that our hearts are truly connected to our outward display of worship. That we are truly and sincerely manifesting our love, proclaiming our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that outside of Him, when He comes, we will be found without. We will be found rejected, separated from your elect. Father, we know that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to you but through Him. Father, we come in His name this afternoon. And now as we look to these words, the words that our Lord spoke, Father, may it grab our hearts, may it grab the attention of our hearts, the devotion of our hearts, that we would see the very essence of what Christ is driving home to His disciples, that what was proclaimed to them 2,000 years ago is still proclaimed to us today. As we await the coming of our Lord, Father, may we be vigilant. May we be ready, watchful, that we would not get caught up in the routines of life and fall asleep, just living away our lives of selfish indulgence for materialism, for vain things, but God, investing in the kingdom, living, as we would say, with one eye on the heavens and one eye on earth, as we await your coming, we are faithful here, proclaiming your kingdom. We ask these things in the name of Christ and for His glory, and all God's people said. Now you may think that last week I kind of overemphasized the challenges to keep vigilant, to keep watch, to keep ready for the coming of Christ, because we went through four different illustrations in which Jesus was really driving home, hammering home this challenge. In chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, we considered the analogy to the days of Noah. Just as the people in those days were engaging the normal routines of life, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, a sudden flood of judgment came upon them and swept them away unexpectedly, suddenly. And Jesus says, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. As He had warned them of great signs of great distress that will fall upon the earth that will preclude His coming, still though they will come with greater frequency and greater intensity, humanity will still not view them beyond the realm of normalcy. They will continue to go on with their daily habits, their daily routines, and when the coming of the Son of Man strikes, it will come suddenly, unexpectedly, to their utter amazement and shock. And then we get another picture, a verbal picture of two in the field and two at the meal in chapter 24, verses 40 and 41, where our Lord said, in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, there will be a sudden and dramatic separation of individuals. The righteous from the unrighteous, the just from the unjust. One will be taken, the other left. We don't know how exactly that will play out at the coming of the Son of Man. Perhaps some taken to be with Him, some left for judgment, or those taken will be taken in judgment and the others will be left for glory. Jesus is not clear other than there will be a sudden and dramatic separation of individuals, of which we will encounter again in succeeding parables. And then we get a parable of the homeowner and the thief in chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. Where Jesus gives them this picture of illustrating to them that no homeowner could predict the day or the hour that a thief may come and strike. Likewise, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, that He will come at an hour you least expect it, an hour you do not know, a day you do not know. And that was followed by another parable, a parable of two servants in verses 45 through 51. And just as the wicked servant took advantage of the delay of the master's return, he lived selfishly. He abused God's servants. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, there will be those who would in fact consider themselves servants of the Most High God, but will be found to be with the wicked, be found wicked on the day of the coming of the Son of Man, only to find their ruin. Now, if you think that was enough instruction about being vigilant and being faithful so as to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man, think again. In fact, Jesus was just getting started on this very point. This afternoon, we come to the first of three succeeding parables that will further accent the need of vigilance for God's people. To be ready, to be watchful, because it will come in an hour you least expect it. It will come like the floods in Noah's day upon humanity, suddenly to sweep humanity away. You will be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, going through the normal routines of life, but God's people, though they continue to engage their life, they will have one eye on the heaven and one eye on earth as they're awaiting His return, but being faithful and being vigilant here on earth for the service of the Master. In this particular parable, we find the setting was drawn from a typical Jewish wedding ceremony. In Israel, as well as in most other parts of the ancient Near Eastern world, a wedding was perhaps the most celebrated event in society. Virtually everyone in a village, community, of any city would be involved or be invited to be a participant, a guest of a particular wedding. And it was a time of great happiness. It was a time of great festivity. And you look particularly at the Jewish wedding or the Jewish marriage, it consisted or it had three parts. The first part was the engagement. The engagement was most often arranged by the fathers of the bride and groom. The engagement amounted to a contract of marriage in which the couple had little, if any, direct involvement. The second stage was the betrothal, the marriage ceremony at which the bride and groom would exchange vows in the presence of family and friends. And at that point, the couple was actually considered married. And their relationship could only be broken by a formal divorce. Just as if they had been married for many years. If the husband happened to die during the betrothal period, the bride was considered a widow, although the marriage had not been physically consummated and the two had never lived together. The betrothal could last for many months, up to a year, during which that time the groom would establish himself in a vocational trade, in a business trade, such as farming and so forth, so as to make provision for a place for the couple to live. And at the end of the betrothal period come the third stage, and that would be the wedding feast. It would be held, and it was a feast with great festivities, great celebrations, in which the entire community became involved. And that festivity could last up to a week. It began with the groom's coming, along with his groomsmen, to the bride's house, where she and the bridesmaids would be waiting for them. And together the bride and the groom and their attendants would then parade through the city, proclaiming the wedding feast, proclaiming the celebration. And the procession would usually happen at night. And they would carry their lamps, their torches with them to illumine their way, to signal to their surroundings, to signal to the community that the wedding feast was about to begin, to draw attraction, to draw participation. And at the end of the feast, a close friend would come to the bride and groom and take his hand and her hand, and they would join together, and all of those attendants would now leave the festivities, leave the home. And for the first time, the bride and groom would be left alone together. And then the marriage would be consummated, and the couple would henceforth live together in their new home. Now, it was in the third part of the marriage rite that Jesus used as the framework for this parable. It was during that frame of time, typically during the night, in which the groom, along with his groomsmen, were to come to the bride's house and take them along with them and parade through the streets, that the wedding feast is now about to begin. They would go to the house to celebrate. Jesus tells us in this particular instance, and note this, that the groom was long delayed. Finally, around midnight, there was a cry made announcing the coming of the groom. And then all of those virgins, as our text says, and the point is not these girls' virginity, which is assumed, but simply that they are 10 maidens who were invited to the wedding, perhaps bridesmaids, but they're maidens. And they had fallen asleep due to the long delay of the coming of the groom. And when the coming was announced, they rose from their sleep and they trimmed their lamps. And then we find that there were, along with these five wise maidens, there were five foolish maidens. And they were foolish because they had not brought enough oil to last the night to keep the torches lit. And then they asked the wise, who had brought enough, brought extra, if they could borrow some oil so that their lamps do not burn out. Many speculate as this could have been a type of lantern in which a wick was soaked in oil, but more than likely these were torches in which the end of the torch was wrapped with rags that had been saturated in oil. And the wise had brought extra flasks, extra jars of oil in case there would be a delay. And in fact, there was a long delay, and the foolish asked, "May we borrow?" But the wise do not allow the foolish to borrow oil, because we read in verse 9, "There will not be enough for us," they said. "There will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And the women who were unprepared went off to the dealers to purchase more oil. And while they were gone, the bridegroom arrived, took the wise maidens, paraded through the streets, and went to the house for the feast. And the foolish maidens return, and they find the door shut. And they cry out to the groom, "Lord, Lord, open to us," expecting to be allowed in. But the groom says, "Depart, for I do not know you." Now, what is the point of the parable? There will be many implications we will draw from this parable, but as you engage the discipline of interpreting parables, there's really one main point to drive home. And as we look for this main point of this parable, and you already know what that main point is because Jesus surmises it in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And we know that he's drawing from what he has previously said, and that no man knows the day or the hour the Lord may return. So watch and be ready, be vigilant. But again, to look at the main essence, the main point of this parable, we must know that in a parable, there are a lot of characters, a lot of situations that are used to illustrate something else. The one that really jumps out off the page to us, of course, is who the groom would represent. The groom would represent the Lord Jesus. The wedding feast would represent the feast between Christ, or the feast of Christ and His bride. The consummation of Christ and His bride. The delay of the groom's arrival would be what we call the delay of the parousia. Parousia, Greek term, coming. The delay of the coming of Christ. So it takes a long period of time in which there was a midnight cry, so he'd been delayed for a while. That represents perhaps a delayed time between Christ's first coming and second coming. And we're 2,000 some odd years removed from His first coming, so we know that there's been quite a delay since His first coming. And so the delay of the groom and the groomsmen coming to get the maidens would represent this delay of the parousia, the coming of Christ. And of course, the midnight arrival of the groom would represent the second coming of Christ. We look to the bridesmaids, or the 10 maidens. The 5 foolish would represent the condition of unbelievers. And the 5 wise would represent the condition of believers. Now, from the rest of Scripture, we associate believers to be the bride. Notice the bride is not mentioned really in this text. The focus is on the maidens who were invited, or bridesmaids. They, in this parable, represent 2 parties of people. The condition, or represent the condition of certain individuals, the condition of unbelievers, the condition of believers. And then we look to the oil. And many have tried to over-allegorize or symbolize what the oil would represent. Some have applied the oil to good works, and that as the faithless who perhaps began well, their good works fizzle towards the end of life or the coming of Christ. And when Christ comes, they are found unworthy because they did not persevere. I do not think that is an accurate representation. The oil has also been applied to the Holy Spirit. If so, we will think that a person could have the Holy Spirit, begin with the Holy Spirit, but then run out of the Holy Spirit or lose the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, would not be consistent with Scripture, that one, as we read in Romans, that he who has the Spirit belongs to God. And we read about in the rest of Scripture, in the totality of Scripture, a theology of when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are kept by the Heavenly Father. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of redemption. So those who have been converted, regenerated, they do not become unconverted. They remain converted until the coming of Christ. So the oil could not represent the Holy Spirit or losing the Holy Spirit. Once He indwells you, He is there to stay. The oil is merely an element in the parable to symbolize the condition or the preparation or lack thereof in these maidens. The adjective foolish would be synonymous with unprepared. You could say the unprepared maidens. The foolish maidens were not prepared for the delay of the groom. They did not forget to bring oil. Rather, the delay of the bridegroom shows that they had not brought enough. And they assumed that they had enough. And that's key to understanding this parable. They assumed that they would be a part of the celebration, a part of the groom's arrival and taken to the house. The adjective wise is synonymous with prepared. Wise maidens. Wise maidens thought about the potential. They did not want to lack oil. They did not want to be caught unprepared. So they brought extra oil. And so the very essence, the point we want to drive home in this parable is that we are to be vigilant. We are to be prepared for the coming of Christ. Here the theme of staying awake is not used here like it was before. You would have had perhaps sensed that the owner who doesn't know the hour or the day the thief may strike, and perhaps he is living in an area where thieves often would strike and come in and take your most treasured possessions, that would require he being vigilant all night long, waiting for the thief, staying awake all night long, so in case the thief comes, he would be ready. But that is not the case here, because we find both the wise and the unwise, or foolish maidens, falling asleep. So we are to read nothing more into their sleep, because neither are criticized in this parable for their slumber. The point is that they are suddenly awakened by the cry signaling the groom's arrival. And then the focus comes to the oil for the lamps. The wise believers are prepared for the Lord's return, or the groom's return, arrival, no matter how long it may take. And they are faithful. They're found faithful. They're found prepared. It is the bridegroom's delay that distinguishes the wise from the foolish. The foolish, they're faithless. He or she burns out, the maiden's torch burns out, no matter how brightly it burned before, because there was not enough oil. What does all of that mean? Really, what does all of that symbolize? What are some extra implications? Though the main point here is to be ready, to be vigilant, because you do not know the day nor the hour. There are some serious implications we draw that I do not want you to miss from this text. First of all, as we look to how it directly applies to our situation, our condition, notice the likenesses. The likenesses, the similarities between the foolish and the wise maidens. Pay very close attention. This is quite alarming. Notice that both the wise and the foolish all had been invited to the banquet. Each of these women had received an invitation and was participating, or as it was anticipating, a banquet when the bridegroom came. Secondly, notice that not only had all of them been invited, both wise and foolish, but all had responded positively to the wedding invitation. Some may have disregarded it in the community and scorned it, as the townspeople did in the other parable you read in Matthew 22:1-14. But that was not the case with these women. They had received the invitation and had responded positively, which demonstrated they all here are waiting with anticipation the bridegroom's appearance. Perhaps you already know where I'm going with this. All had been invited to the banquet. All had responded positively, both wise and foolish. And third, all demonstrated some affection and love for the bridegroom. They were not indifferent participants. This was a happy occasion, and they were happy for the bridegroom. It was their affection for him that had brought them to the point at which the story begins. You read in verse 1, 10 virgins, 10 maidens took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, demonstrating affection that they all had for the bridegroom. All had been invited, all had responded positively, and all had demonstrated some affection and love for the bridegroom, both wise and foolish. And what we see in this parable, particularly in this section, is a very, very serious and alarming connection. All had been invited. What does that represent? May I suggest to you that that would represent not the unreached peoples of the earth. This represents all who have been exposed to the gospel invitation. That there is a gospel invitation that goes out into all the world, inviting all humanity to respond and follow the Lord and believe in the gospel. All responded positively. These individuals had made a positive profession of the gospel. This would represent all of those who have heard the gospel and is seemingly giving a nod or approval of the gospel, responding. Perhaps they've walked the aisle, signed a card, said a prayer, joined a church, but they all, in some sense, have responded positively to this outward invitation to this celebration, this wedding, the gospel, if you will. Third, all were a part of what we would call the visible church. As we see with the wise and the foolish, all were invited, all came, all expected to be a part of the wedding feast. This would represent, in our day, so to speak, all were a part of what we call the visible church. They had joined the fellowship of those who were anticipating or waiting for the coming of the Lord. Who are waiting for the coming of the Lord. All had been invited. This particular group all responded positively. All were a part or become a part of the visible church. Not the invisible church, the visible church. And all had confessed Jesus as their Lord. The NIV here translates the word they use to address the bridegroom as sir, but it is actually the word in the original Kyrios, which is rendered Lord. In fact, it is translated Lord in the chapter in verse 37 and verse 44. This would symbolize that the wise and the foolish, anxiously anticipating the arrival of the bridegroom, the groom, acknowledging him as Lord. All invited, all respond positively, all are part of the visible church, all had confessed, all believe, and in some sense, here we see all believe and in some sense are waiting, anxiously waiting for the coming of the groomsman, which would represent those waiting anxiously and anticipating the coming of Christ. Do you see the connection here? All of these traits, not just for the wise, but even for the foolish, all of these characteristics, all of these traits are very highly commendable, as we would suggest in our day and time. In fact, may I submit to you, if most ministers today had a church filled with such people who have responded positively to the gospel, who have acknowledged the gospel in some sort of outward demonstration, outward confession, who have joined the church, become part of this outward church, the visible church, all have by their lips or by their mouths confessed Jesus as their Lord, and they're in fact living with some sort of demonstrated faithfulness, waiting for the coming of Christ, these attributes are highly commendable. And if we had a church filled with these types of people, we would consider ourselves greatly blessed, would we not? Here were people who had heard the gospel, responded to it, professed love for Christ, joined the church, acknowledged Him as Lord, now waiting for His return. Could anything be more desirable to pastors? The Puritan preacher Thomas Shepherd wrote a masterful study on this parable. Didn't have time to read it all. But it's called The Parable of the Ten Virgins Opened and Applied, written in 1660. And he had so many wonderful things to say about the foolish maidens. In fact, someone in his congregation remarked to him about this sermon, quote, "Oh, to be one of Shepherd's foolish maidens." He suggested that being like them would be better than being like many of us are now. Still, in spite of their good qualities, we find in the text that though these foolish maidens had good qualities, noble qualities, qualities that when you and I look at would demonstrate faithfulness, at the coming of the Son of Man, they are shut out. Folks, this is frightening. This is alarming. This is something that many modern day preachers, and only by the grace of God, God has allowed us this afternoon to engage this very point, but many will not draw this from this parable. And it's foolish to gloss over. It's foolish to neglect. Perhaps these foolish maidens could be likened unto the parable of the weeds. You remember that one? We're going through Matthew. Perhaps you remember many, many months ago. Perhaps, I think that may have been near a year ago. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. Remember, Jesus gave the parable about the tares or the weeds and the wheat. And you remember, as we considered in the ancient day, the farmer or the harvesters, prior to harvest season, tares were almost hard, very difficult, almost impossible to distinguish from the wheat. In the very early stages of their development, they looked just like one another. And so to go in and separate tares from the wheat early on before the harvest season would be to uproot the wheat and destroy the wheat because they looked just alike. And Jesus in that parable taught that only at the time of the harvest could the harvesters go in and rightly separate the tares from the wheat. And He used that to illustrate that when, eternally speaking, God's harvest comes, as He comes to harvest all of humanity with divine precision and accuracy, it will only be then that He Himself can separate the elect from the unelect, the righteous from the unrighteous, the just from the unjust, showing us that during His delay, there will be some in the visible church who look just like the wheat, who are perhaps just as faithful, seemingly, as the wheat. By everything that we can determine from human wisdom, we look at their lives and they have jumped through all the right hoops, said all the right things, demonstrating all the faithfulness that we ourselves would demonstrate. But at the coming of the Son of Man, with divine precision, He will look upon the hearts of men and find them in the right condition, and He will separate those who were in fact in the church visible, but not part of the church invisible, and He will separate them from His true wheat, bind them up, and throw them into everlasting torment. And Jesus seems to be revisiting that very point in this parable. These foolish maidens, there are so much to commend them. So many things that we see. Their desire to meet the bridegroom. Their desire to wait faithfully for the bridegroom. Even when they are found lacking oil, they're pleading with the wise maidens, may we have some oil so that we too can go with them. How frightening. There was only one difference stated in the parable between the two. What made the wise wise? What made the foolish foolish? Well, the foolish were unprepared. Lacking oil, meaning they were unprepared for the delay, while the wise were prepared for the delay. So in this context, what does it mean to be ready? Being prepared. We must conclude that there will always be people in the church who have heard the gospel invitation, have responded in some sense, and may have even have some affection for the Lord Jesus, but in fact are not, hear me, are not born again. Charles Spurgeon, reading his commentary on this very parable, listen to what he says, or listen to how he describes what it means to be ready. A change of heart has to be wrought in you. Far beyond any power, Spurgeon writes, of yours to accomplish ere you can go in with Christ to the marriage. You must first of all be renewed in your nature or you will not be ready. You must be washed in your sins or you will not be ready. You must be justified by Christ's righteousness. You must put on His wedding dress or else you will not be ready. You must be reconciled unto God. You must be made like to God or you will not be ready. Or to come to the parable that is before us, you must have a lamp and that lamp must be fed with heavenly oil and it must continue to burn brightly or else you will not be ready. No child of darkness can go into that place of light. You must be brought out of nature's darkness into God's marvelous light, or else you will never be ready to go in with Christ to the marriage and to be forever with Him. To be ready, this oil, Spurgeon was attributing it to conversion. That which no man can do for himself, as we read in John 3 about Nicodemus. How can a man be twice born, Lord? Can he re-enter his mother's womb to be born again? And Jesus is giving him this verbiage to tell him that with you it is impossible. This can only be given, granted to you from heaven above. There is no deed, nothing you can do to merit it. It must be granted to you by the good grace and mercy of God. What distinguishes the wise and the foolish here is that the wise are converted, the foolish are not. And though the foolish are seemingly doing things that we would say would merit or coerce God to save, hear me, there is nothing we can do to make God save us. Nothing we can do to coerce God to change our hearts. Our righteousness is but filthy rags before Him. We must cast ourselves to the mercy of God and plead with God that He would grant us. But even that in itself will not coerce God. We are at His mercy. And pulpits all across our world of silence are silent of this very gospel fact. And when you study about these foolish maidens, you find that they are more faithful or demonstrate more faithfulness than many in the church visible do today. What an alarming frightening thing about this text. Notice the tone of the foolish maiden's plea. When they are found without enough oil and they run to try to fix the problem, to try to buy more oil so that they can be included. The bridegroom comes and sweeps away the wise. And they run to the house. And they plead. If you go to the tense of the text, Lord, Lord, open to us. This is emphatic. This is a desperate cry. Lord, let us in. We were waiting, but our torches, our lamps burn out. We want to be a part. We acknowledge who you are. We want to be a part of this festivity. We want to be a part of this wedding. Lord, please open to us. What you're going to see driven home in the next two parables is what you're seeing here in this very text. The women who are shut out of the banquet can hardly believe that the door is closed to them. They're shocked. They assume that they're welcome. They assume that once they get enough oil and they run to the house, they will be allowed in. They're dumbfounded. They cannot believe it. Lord, open to us. Signaling to us there is a day when the Lord will separate. And there will be many who are represented by these foolish maidens who will be found without to their utter shock. They will be dumbfounded. They will not be able to believe it. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform mighty wonders in your name? Did we not do these things? As we will read in Matthew, as we have read, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Utterly shocked that they are shut out and left without. D.A. Carson writes, quote, because the parable concerns the consummation, the refusal to recognize or admit the foolish maidens must not be construed as calloused rejection of the lifelong desire to enter the kingdom. Far from it. It is the rejection of those who, despite outward appearances, never made preparation for the coming of the kingdom. They were deceived. They were tares among the wheat, seemingly faithful that man could not discern and separate. Folks, hear me. Do not miss this point of the parable. Be ready. Make preparation. Work out your salvation with great fear and trembling. 2 Peter chapter 1, 10, he writes, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Those of you who, perhaps you've read through the epistle to the Hebrews, the author of Hebrews was writing to a church that was drifting. He's writing to them that there is no such thing as status quo Christianity. There must be progressive sanctification. He is pointing right at a congregation that is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. He's warning them that our God is a consuming fire. And in Hebrews 6, he says, there are many of you who have tasted of the divine gift, been associated with the wonderful things of the church and of the gospel. Perhaps you've given verbal assent, you've given a nod of the head, and at some time you were faithful to gospel things, but later on in life, due to the lack of perseverance, you begin to fade out. But resting in this some sort of get out of hell free card, this religious movement you've made in the past, or this confession you've made in the past, you are presuming that you're okay, when in fact when the Lord comes, you'll be found without. Peter writes, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. God elects, but that knowledge is hidden to us. And folks, you and I are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Be all the more diligent in the disciplines of the faith and faithfulness. One eye on heaven, being vigilant, awaiting our Lord's return, and one eye on earth as we're faithful to proclaim the kingdom of God, not earning favor, salvific favor with God, but proving, in fact, that we are part of His kingdom. Lord, Lord, open to us. What a great presumption. early on they thought that they would be apart, but they found to be without. And there will be many on that day who will be standing without, who thought that they were apart. When you study about the judgment here in Matthew, the Greek word for judgment is krisis. It's from which we get our English word crisis. And I was thinking about that as we get to the parable of the sheep and the goats, about the judgment of Christ, judgment that He will give to humanity. It is accurate in taking note how you and I respond in crisis moments. Crisis moments have a tendency to show the degree, or should we say the reality, of our faith. The word krisis in the Greek means to turn one way or the other, to decide to turn one way or the other. And William Taylor writes of this passage and of that very word, he writes, quote, "Nothing will more correctly reveal what is in a man than the coming upon him of some crushing and unlooked for crisis. Let it be temporal ruin by the failure of his calculations or the disappointment of all his hopes. Let it be the entrance of the death angel into his home and the removal from it of his nearest and dearest loved one. Let it be his own prostration by some serious illness which puts him on his face or face to face with his disillusion. And forthwith the extent of his resources is unfolded and it is at once discovered by both others and by himself whether he is animated by unfailing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and sustained by the grace of the Holy Spirit, or whether he has been deceiving himself all the while relying on some other support." Crisis situation. Andrew Fuller writes, quote, "Man has only as much religion as he can command in trial." Folks, there will be the greatest crisis that ever has come upon humanity when the coming of Christ occurs, according to these parables, as we reflect upon these parables. It will be a time where the Lord Himself will judge, and He will separate the tares from the wheat, the wise from the foolish, the just from the unjust. He will make judgment, and crisis will befall humanity. Do you notice the desperation of the foolish maidens when they hear the cry that He's coming and they find that they do not have enough oil, their lamps are burning out, what are we going to do? And they're so desperate, they're clamoring around to find oil and they're asking the wise. And they're denied. This great cataclysmic crisis coming upon humanity were those who thought that they were wise, thought that they were faithful, will be found without. What a crisis that will befall them. They will be swept away by a God-ordained crisis, and the foolish will be overcome by the horror of being found without, but only to find that it is too late. It is too late to turn one way or the other. Matthew Henry writes of this very passage, quote, "They, the foolish maidens, will see their need of grace hereafter, when it should save them, who will not see their need of grace now, when it should sanctify and rule them." Desperate. They find their need of oil, and they are in such a panic, and they are so desperate, and they plead, "May we have some oil?" They are denied, and they go to the door, and they plead, "May we come in?" And they are rejected. What an alarming, frightening truth. And Christ is not done there. We get to the parable of the talents and the parable of final judgment, and you're going to see this very truth reiterated over and over again. Jesus is driving it home. And He's speaking here to His disciples. And folks, what you and I are to draw from this text here, listen. Yes, His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, but please don't ever, ever assume your salvation. I could awaken tomorrow and abandon it all, apostatize, walk away. And many today would say, oh, well, Joe Allen is just in a backslidden state. Folks, I may very well be revealing that though I began well, like these foolish maidens, my ending will be the same as theirs. That my torch burnt out because I was not converted. We read of the parable of the soils, the four types of soils. And some of those seeds fell upon the soil and they took root. But some of them did not endure to the end. Why? Because of the elements of the atmosphere, the scorching heat drove down upon that seed that had sprouted from the earth and burnt it away. Symbolizing that there will be some who begin well, seemingly in good faith, but as the trials and persecutions of life come, it overcomes and wipes out their faith. They did not have enduring faith. There will be some who begin well, but as that seed would reach down and root into the soil, there was a rocky layer underneath, a shallow layering of soil, and thus it killed over. Because it could not go down deep into the soil and grab the nutrients from the earth to be a plant that was sustained and could endure the elements. Only that seed that fell upon soil that took root deeply down into the earth and sprouted forth and endured to the end, bringing forth a fruit some 60, some 30, 60, 100 fold. Never assume your salvation. It is by perseverance that we endure, that we prove our conversion, that which only God can grant, that which only God can do. Many will fall away before the end. But there will be some who perhaps will be showing some sort of faithfulness to the end, but doing religion for some sort of vanity rather than from a genuine heart. And we draw from this text, O Lord, search my heart. If there be a wicked way in me, we know that we are still in this tabernacle of the flesh. Sin still exists. But Lord, try my heart, expose my heart, that I would be found faithful, that I would be found worthy at your coming. Do not let me deceive my own heart in thinking or presuming or assuming salvation. But every day of my life, I would rest in confidence of the work of the Master, of the work of the Lord, of the life of the Lord, that I would rest pleading with the Lord that He would clothe me with His righteousness, knowing that there is nothing I can do, no faithfulness, no faithful deed can save me, only that grace that is granted by God and that clothing of righteousness that is granted by God. Oh God, I pray that I have it. Search my heart. Do not let me assume. Let me not breathe my last breath being outside of your grace, your mercy. The parable of the 10 maidens. Watch, be vigilant. You don't know the day nor the hour. It will sweep over humanity and consume them and separate them. May you be found part of God's family. How do I do that? Plead that God would grant you grace. Plead that God convert your heart. Rest in His grace. Rest in His offering. Rest in Christ. In Christ alone. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I have preached the text the best way I know how. Father, of any error that I have preached, guard the hearts, the minds of your people from my foolishness. Only that your truth would be embedded in their hearts. Father, only I can preach the word and get it from my lips to their ears. And only you can take that truth and get it from their ears to their hearts. That is sovereign domain. Father, I cannot produce any sort of religious work that can make anyone right before you. The foolishness of many in the church today is to think that they can. We cannot. We are at your mercy. Have mercy upon us, O God. Make us faithful. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Mature us. Lord, may we see progressive sanctification, maturity in our lives. May every day we consider this eternal reality. Every moment that goes by, Father, we are attentive and aware that you could come. We do not want to be found without. Keep us, Lord. Grow us. All for your glory as your kingdom spreads in this world. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said,